Man, there are some songs I wish had 20 or 30 verses. That is a beautiful song. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I find myself sometimes reading the Word of God and just thinking of it in do's and don'ts. And John is very clear here that that is not what he wants us to see. He wants to reveal a life to us. He wants to manifest a life to us. He says that that life was manifested to him, and that was an eternal life that was with the Father and manifested to us, and he wants to share it with us, with his readers as well as with us. And he says also that his goal is not just some sort of aha moment, like, whoa, you revealed it, because that's what manifest means, right? It means you see something you had not seen before. He doesn't just want you to have some light bulb, but he says, I want you to see it so that you can have fellowship with God and with us, and so that your joy will be made full. Do you look at life sometimes, the life of Jesus sometimes, and you think, and all these things are true, but you think he came to save us and forgive us. He came to teach us things that we need to know. He fulfilled the old law, gave us a new law. He teaches us who we should teach, what we should teach to people. I mean, those are all things that are true, but do we ever think of it the way he's talking here? Do we ever think that maybe we dig so deep that we end up, you know, missing this huge picture of this big revelation he's giving us of who God is? How do you see God changing and fellowshipping with his people? I mean, like when we look at, say, for example, the story on Mount Sinai, when Moses is going up to the mountain, the Israelites and Moses have two totally different views of God, right? One of them sees the lightning and the fire and the smoke and the earthquake, everything's shaking, it's scary, and they're saying, we're okay right here. Moses, they even tell Moses in Exodus chapter 20, they're like, why don't you go up, find out what he wants, come back down and tell us, because we don't want to go that way. And Moses obviously goes up, right? That they both had two different views of what this fellowship with God was. And really, I wouldn't say either one of them were wrong, right? I would say Moses probably had a better understanding of God. He had a longer relationship, a more in-depth relationship with God. And so he approached the mountain and went up the mountain in the middle of all that madness that was going on, because he knew on the other side there was someone that was a little different than what you maybe were seeing right there with all that shock and awe and glory there. I want to talk to us tonight about another story where I think that God, at least I hope, he can be revealed to you all. He certainly has been revealed to me lately through this story, and that's the story of the crosses, all three of them, that is, particularly the thief that repented on the cross. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. I want to go through two of the accounts of it and hopefully just make some points from those. We'll just stay in the Matthew and Luke account. But there's so much revealed in here to us about who God is. I hope I can share what he's taught me with you tonight. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now. Let him come now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Mocking and reviling Jesus served these men and women possibly only one purpose. They just wanted to hurt him with their words. They were already hurting him as much as they possibly could have physically. And now it was just, what can we say that can be the most harmful thing to him? So they wagged their heads, just like, what a dummy. You know, just shaking their heads like, this guy walking around saying the stuff he was saying. Blasphemed him, not realizing that they were talking about God to his face. Blasphemed God to his face. And said things like, you're a liar, you're a fraud, you said blah, 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 but that didn't happen. You didn't destroy a temple. They were the liars, right? I mean, Jesus never said that. But they just threw that at him. You're a liar and a fraud. You don't even have the power to save yourself. You think you can save people? Well, come on down. You've got no power. You can't do anything. Look at you up there on that cross. We are to believe that you're a king? Oh, okay, a king up on a cross. That makes a lot of sense. Prove it to us. That's a joke. No kings hang on crosses. At least not any kings that have any power anymore, or any authority or kingdom anymore. And then the ultimate act of blasphemy, and I'll be honest with you, until I was studying this, I just didn't really know it was even said. The greatest pain that I can imagine that they could have said was, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him." These people are not only challenging Jesus' faith in God, but at this moment where best we know God probably has left Jesus to be away from the sin, they're saying, "He doesn't even want you anymore." If he will have him, your father doesn't care. He's not going to save you because he won't have you anymore. Now, what does all that have to do with the thieves? Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." The two men on each side of him said the exact same words that everybody else was saying down on the ground. Flip over to Luke 23. This is where we'll spend most of our time. It's kind of in a way, it's a continuation because Matthew and Mark sort of just stop the story right there. In Luke 23, starting in verse 39, we see that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's one man that appears to change. He challenges I don't know if they were friends, I don't know if they were caught robbing together, but he challenges his partner on the other side of the cross, and he rebukes him, he says, "Are you not afraid? I mean, you're on a cross too, right, man? I mean, like, you are going the same place all three of us are going here soon. The guy even has time to mock Jesus while he's hanging on a cross. And his friend says, the other guy says, well, that's doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The other thing that didn't make sense to him is he said, we deserve it. Right? Like, we deserve what we're getting, dude. And then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus turns back to him and says, assuredly, you will be with me in paradise. So let's dig into these passages a little bit and just ask ourselves some questions about the thief. Some things we learn. He's a sinner. We first know he's a sinner, if for no other reason than because he's been convicted of this crime of robbery. He's theft, break a commandment. The Roman government must think he committed this. Luke must think he did. The Holy Spirit must think he did. And even he himself said, yeah, we kind of deserve this. Everybody in the story, there's no question whatsoever where this guy's coming from, right? I mean, it's obvious that he's a sinner. And if that wasn't enough, we just read the passages from Matthew where he was participating in these horrible things that no one had to say to Jesus. Jesus had been through so much pain. He was done. He was going to die. And then they just lopped on all this hateful speech just to hurt him even more. So not only do we know his past was sinful, but we see just moments ago he was joining in this group of awful people saying awful things, questioning Jesus' power, his honesty, and even whether or not his father loved him. But one other thing we notice about him is he's self-aware. He sees about himself that he deserved to be where he was. He knew that pretty soon he was going to be before God. He knew what Hebrews 9:27 says, right? That the appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. He saw that. He told his other friend, he said, we're under the same fate, man. But that may seem obvious to us, but apparently it wasn't obvious to the other guy, right? he continued to just mock and say whatever he wanted to say. I sure hope that he listened to his friend. I sure pray that when his friend rebuked him that he accepted it. But it wasn't that obvious to everybody. This man was aware of himself. He saw that Jesus was innocent. This is probably the most curious part of the story to me. This is the part that when I get to heaven and I get to sit down with the thief, I'm going to be like, man, tell me what happened. How did you go in a matter of minutes, hours, I don't know, from here to here? He looked at Jesus and somehow knew to say, this man has done nothing wrong. I mean, I seriously doubt he even knew what he was saying, right? I mean, we look at it and I don't know, maybe he knew the life of Jesus, maybe he had heard about it, but he looked at this man and he was saying something that was so profound he probably didn't even understand, because Jesus was literally the only person who had never done anything wrong. It wasn't just an exaggeration, he's never done anything wrong. No, he is the man that had never done anything wrong. But one thing that did stand out to me that maybe was part of this is that Jesus said something from when we hear he was on the cross. I didn't read this verse, but in verse 32 of Luke 23, and then down to where we jumped in at 39, Jesus said one thing that at least Luke records in verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's probably my favorite verse in all of the Bible, but I wonder if he pondered those words for a little bit on the cross. Because those aren't really the words of a guilty man. You know, a guilty man is usually going to either keep being guilty and mock people like the other guy did, or else just be angry that he's in the situation at all. But a person that would say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," that's a person that's full of pity for people that are put him on the cross and are currently mocking him. He's showing pity toward them. He's showing, you know, grace toward them. He's showing innocence, where he doesn't feel the need to defend himself to these people and their mockings. The man changed. Something led to a change in his heart. Think of the unspeakable evil that was coming out of his mouth just moments earlier. Something that was coming from his heart to his mouth and out to Jesus' ears. And he just changed. Something about it made him say things that were the complete opposite of what he had been saying before. In all this pain he was feeling, hanging on a cross, dehydrated, not Jesus, that is, the thief. In all of his pain, and all his just trying to keep himself alive, nails in his hands, the whole works, and he took time to contemplate his own life and his own existence, as well as the life of this man on the cross that's asking people to be forgiven for what they're doing to him. And now he's calling, not only is he saying that this man is innocent, the only innocent man to ever live, but he's calling him Lord. A whole life, an entire life this man has lived. I don't know his whole life, but I'm just going to make a jump here and say his whole life was lived in some type of sin that led him to a cross to die there. Not like Jesus died there innocently, but led him there fully guilty, fully deserving, in his own words. And then he just changed and went the other direction. All of a sudden, that wasn't his life. It wasn't his life when he asked a simple question. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The entire life of sin is now asking to be a part of the kingdom of God. An entire life of goodness and love and peacefulness and kindness is being asked by someone with a life of sinfulness. "Can I come with you now?" The guy's got no reason to ask, right? No place to ask. He's got no relationship to fall back on. Say, "You remember that time that we were..." He's got nothing at all. And he just asks the question. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that even our righteousness that we have to bring to God is filthy rags. So, I mean, even if this guy did have a big bag of goodies that he could just walk up to God and dump it out and say, "Look at what I've done," God would be looking at it going, "Looks like a pile of trash to me." Even the best things he's got, he can't bring to God. And he doesn't even have those to bring. And he comes to God with this question. I mean, it doesn't feel good when someone comes to you and says, you know, "You're bad, you're doing something wrong." But this man just said it about himself, right? He looked inside his own life and said, "This has not been really good for me. I deserve to be right where I am. I deserve to be condemned and where I'm going." He saw all this about his life and all this about Jesus, and then he just came to Jesus exactly as he was. and ask this question. Whatever it was, whatever went through that man's head, he saw that his fate was not going in a good way and that God's grace must be greater than whatever he had done. And then the last thing I'll point out that he saw is that he saw a kingdom in a cross. What a strange question for him to ask. I mean, we see it, right? Like, we know it. We know the backstory. But how this guy? How does this guy see a kingdom? He might quite possibly, and this is just a little bit of speculation on my part, he might quite possibly be the first person that we know of to see it, right? Because Jesus was constantly talking about this kingdom's coming, this kingdom, the kingdom, kingdom. And even his followers were like, were devastated that he was going to this cross. I mean, just moments before, days, a day before, they were baffled. What? You're going to die? What are you talking about? You're the king, right? You're going to save us. This man might have been the first person to realize this guy is a king, even though he's hanging on a cross. He's a king. Followers did not get it. I mean, why would they? Why would someone look up on a cross and say, oh, that looks like a king to me? He claimed that this guy was the true king of the Jews, just like what was written over top of his head. And then he expected this guy hanging on a cross to victoriously enter a kingdom. And he wanted to go be a part of it. He's like, I want to go with you into that kingdom you're going to. This is long before Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Long before he said that, this thief on the cross, lifelong sinner as far as we know, figured it out. So what does all this tell us about God? What that's really what I hope we get tonight. I hope there are a lot of do's and don'ts and things we can learn from this guy's story. My prayer has been that tonight we will see God revealed through Jesus and the story of this man. Because how quickly in 1 John, when John's talking about light and how light is going to make this manifest, it's going to reveal, how quickly does light make darkness go away? It's just immediate, right? I mean, you can't even count it. It's almost immeasurable. But in one sentence, Jesus manifests God in this darkness. And I'm not just talking about the darkness that was the religious world at this time, because there was tons of darkness of all kinds of gods, of Zeus and Hermes and Baals and everything under the sun that these people worshipped. And that was darkness. But there was also a darkness of people who thought they knew Jehovah. Those were all the people at the bottom of the cross, right? They thought they knew Yahweh, and they were saying things that they thought were what he believed and what he would expect and what he would want them to do, and they were flat wrong. And Jesus was revealing to them the real Jehovah God, the true God. Everyone who was not hanging on that cross was believing that lie. They were believing that lie that God was someone else that he was not. Ever since the garden, this has been Satan's plan, right? Is to lie and get us to think that God is someone that he's not. And Jesus is illuminating for them, this is who God is. Right here, right now, I'm showing you who he is. I don't have to even say it anymore. But what he said tells us so much about God. First thing he said is, assuredly I say to you. Before he said anything to him, he said, believe what I'm getting ready to say to you. Be certain of this. Assuredly, I, your king, you just declared me your king, am saying to you, do not doubt, do not question. This is true, what I'm going to say to you. You have hours left to live, and this is a fact. Why would Jesus do that? He wants you to be confident in your salvation. He wanted this man to believe it because, boy, it was hard to believe. It had to be hard to believe. hanging on a cross yourself, knowing you deserve it, and seeing another man hanging on a cross and saying, yeah, I'm going to put all my faith in him. So Jesus said to him, assuredly, I mean it. I'm telling you, this is true, what I'm getting ready to say to you. Today, a sinner of this caliber, Jesus says to him, today is the day of your salvation. Today. That doesn't make sense, right? I mean, I would think this was a joke. And not because if I was in his situation, but I would think of a joke based on my own life and the way I thought of God for a long time. I would think, no. I've got to, something's got to happen here, right? I mean, you're not just going to, not today, right? No, today. Today this is going to happen. No, surely I must do something, right? I mean, I'm going to have to bring you something or maybe I'm going to have to make up some time. Here I got a plan for you. Get me off the cross, and then I'll go live the rest of my life really good for you, and then we'll be good, right? No, today. Well, I mean, I'm going to have to prove myself, right? I got to show you that I really mean this. How do you know I really mean this? I'm going to prove it over time. I'm going to do lots of things for you. No, today. What about that time I stop? Today is what I said. Assuredly, I say to you today. See, it's not about you, right? You have nothing. You can bring nothing. So today makes perfect sense, right? Because if you had an eternity to do it all over and fix everything, you'd still mess it up. And even your righteousness would be dirty rags. So today makes perfect sense to Jesus. He's like, yes, today. That's the only thing that makes sense. But we get confused with this view of God that He wants us to work and earn it all back and make up for everything that we did wrong. Mm-mm, today. Jesus is looking down saying, remember, you know, even your good stuff's dirty rags, right? You ask me to remember you, and I will do it today. Today, you will be with me. This man, I suspect, did not know what Jesus spoke to his followers in John 15 when he begged them, abide with me, abide in the Father, I abide in the Father, you know, be with me. I want to be with you. I don't think he knew that. I don't think Jesus knew, this guy knew Jesus' plea when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted you to be close to me, but you didn't want to. I mean, this guy probably thought, if you try to put yourself in his mind, right, he's probably thinking of a kingdom somewhere, right? Some kingdom in some far-off land where can I be a part of that? I mean, you don't really associate with the king, right? When you're in the kingdom in the far-off land, you're just one of the little peasants, and you're like, as long as I'm here, you're protecting me, we're good, everything's great, I like this kingdom. He says, no, I want you to be with me in that kingdom. Today, you're going to be with me in that kingdom. I mean, because when we think of power and kings, we think of punishing, we think of fear, we think of authority where they can really put their foot down and show you who the boss is. We don't think of a king that says, yeah, come on, come be with me over here. Let's come, let's sit down, let's eat together. Don't you know all my deeds? Yeah, we covered that already. Today, you'll be with me. Jesus is saying to this man something that probably didn't hear very often. He said, I want you. I want to be with you. I want to be with you in paradise. See, to him, his kingdom is not just castles and rules and gold and power. Jesus said that his kingdom is paradise. That's not how you describe a kingdom, right? That's how Jesus described his kingdom. The guy said, I want to go into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. That's a tough word to think about, right? It's a weird word, paradise. It's just like everything we can think of good, everything exciting and beautiful and wonderful. Imagine hearing that as this guy hanging on a cross. Imagine hearing that with nails in your hand, imminent death ahead, pain that you just can't even fathom right now. You've got no fix. You've got no salvation. You've got no way out of this right now. You're completely helpless, and someone starts talking to you about paradise. Jesus is, the best way I can think of this is that Jesus is telling this guy, we're going to go back to the garden together. This guy might have understood that, I think. If he was a Jew and he grew up in Jewish culture, I think at some point he probably heard about paradise. He probably heard about that place with Adam and Eve where God walked with them. And now he has this man telling him, you're going to be with me there. God's kingdom is paradise. So this story has meant a lot to me since about April of this year, because that was about the time that I was at the hospital with my father and I found out that he had cancer. After you get through that first thought about cancer, and especially cancer where they told him that it wasn't really going to be curable, this was the first thing that came to my head, this story right here. Don't know why, but it was on my heart for months and months. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I read through it, and it just, I found so much in it. And the reason was, is just because of what I knew about my dad. He was a believer, saved at a very young age. He followed God some at that young age, and then for a good chunk of his life, he kind of left God and walked a different path. And then later in life, he came back, he came to church more. But I still felt like he struggled to see the God that Jesus was illuminating in the cross here. And I felt like the cancer was going to be hard for him, make it hard for him to see that. So 2 days before he went into the hospital for the last time, 8 days before he died, I felt like it was time. I felt like God had said I needed to talk to him about this story. I need to preach this lesson to him. Not quite this long, a little shorter condensed version of it. But I explained to him that God could be glorified in just minutes, hours, like he was in this man's life, in anybody's life. I talked to him about how his fate was a whole lot like the thief's fate, where it was pretty much sealed. You know, when you're told that you got incurable cancer, it's pretty much, you know, the doctors aren't stupid. And I also mentioned to him that with one question, God was glorified. And he interrupted me, my dad that is, interrupted me and said, yeah, he said today you'll be with me in paradise. I said, that's exactly what he said, Dad. Hung up the phone, I don't know, mean anything, not sure. Called me back a couple minutes later, and he said, thanks for that. I get it. You never know. People really get it. You never know what's really going on in their heads. And I said, I just felt like I need to say it to you, Dad. I cannot explain to you in words the difference I saw in the next 2 days before he was pretty much in a coma, kind of in the hospital. Imagine that thief, right? I asked you guys to imagine what he thought, what he felt like, having received this gift from God and this peace that he could not have gotten without an awesome, faithful, merciful, loving God. I saw that in his life. My brother-in-law called me and said, "What happened, man?" And I said, "Jesus." My sister called me later and goes, "Dude, what did you say to him?" I said, "I didn't say anything. I said, Jesus showed him the Father." I thank God so much for those 2 days because I saw a life that was changed at the last second, just like this man's life on the cross. I don't know if your life is like that of the thief. You just look at yourself and you feel like 100% sinner all the time. I don't know if your life is more like mine or my dad's, where it's just you serve God and then you feel like you're weak, and you feel like you serve Him, you feel like you're weak. But maybe your life is like one of these people that you see God, but maybe you don't see Him the right way. Maybe you think it's Jehovah, but you don't see this Jehovah. Man, I have prayed I've prayed before I came up here that you will not leave here without knowing who God really is, without Him being made manifest to you, and without knowing that He wants to be with you. You know, we want to help you in any way, and if we can do that, come now while we stand and sing.